Well, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. And we're still in that portion of the book where Josiah is the king, and there is a reformation of sorts going on, but God is very concerned because the hearts of the people have really not changed. And we're going to see that. In this evening's study, in this section, God warns his people, Judah. Remember, they're the kingdom in the south. At this point, the kingdom of Israel to the north doesn't even exist anymore. But he's going to talk about the people Israel when he speaks to Judah, and he's going to recount Israel's history, that is the northern kingdom's history, and he's going to predict the future of the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, there's times where I remember growing up where we would see someone a little bit older. And my parents would say, you see where he's going to end up or he's ending up? You're going to end up there too if you do the same thing. And it's that kind of warning where you really have to take a moment and recognize you can learn from really poor examples. I have learned as much from people who were poor examples as I have from people who are good examples. And I've probably taught as much from my poor examples as my good examples. When we get it wrong, it's an opportunity for others to learn, and vice versa. When others get it wrong, it's an opportunity for us to learn. And so the Lord here is warning his people, Judah, and he's going to recount Israel's history. And then he's going to say, if you don't change, and God knows they're not going to change ultimately, but still he warns them, if you don't change, this is where you're going to end up. What a warning, right? Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we're going to study this evening. We thank you for your word through the prophet Jeremiah. We pray that this warning would not fall on deaf ears, that each and every one of us would recognize it's not very important what we do outwardly, but inwardly. If our hearts are right with you, if we're truly worshiping you in our hearts and not harboring sin, but truly confessing our sins and bowing our hearts before you, humbling ourselves before you, being honest with you about who we are and who we're not. So we pray that we would be transparent, Lord, this evening with you and with each other. Bless us as we study your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Picking it up where we left off last week in chapter 3 and in verse 6. Here the Lord is going to rebuke Judah through the prophet Jeremiah for not returning to him with all their heart. During the reign of King Josiah, in verse 6, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah writes, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? Now that's to the north. Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, that would be the kingdom to the south, her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her. She defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. And so the diagnosis for the southern kingdom of Judah is they're doing all the right things outwardly, but inwardly their hearts are far from God. What had happened in the north was very simple. The northern nation of Israel was unfaithful to God, and actually from the very beginning, they turned to idolatry. In 931 BC, immediately following the reign of King Solomon, and not one of their 19 wicked kings ever repented of their sins or returned to the Lord. Not one of them. And so God describes them as faithless. They had no faith. Now, this didn't surprise the Lord at all, but it certainly disappointed him. I think we can understand that in the sense that God can be disappointed. We use human words to describe God. God can't really be disappointed because he knows all things. But I'm sure he was not happy, let's say, not pleased with the fact that they had been wicked from the beginning. And Judah, the southern kingdom, witnessed their rebellion and followed their example many times throughout the years. And God is acknowledging this. Now, the Lord had no other choice but to divorce the northern nation of Israel as his people. He uses that language. And by the way, let's be clear, he's not really talking about sexual immorality, although that's a part of their adultery. But the adultery he's talking about is that they're leaving him as their husband and following after other gods. He's speaking about idolatry. They're worshiping false gods. And in that sense, God refers to that as adultery. It just so happens that their practice of idolatry also involved adulterous and idolatrous practices, which were sexually immoral. But the point is their heart towards God. And so here we see Judah witnessed all of this and never really took it to heart. So the Lord had no other choice in the north to divorce the nation of Israel. They no longer became his people. They no longer were his people. Those within the northern kingdom that were faithful to God in 722, during the time of the prophet Isaiah, when the Assyrians came in and conquered, those that were faithful ventured south to the kingdom of Judah. So the lost, they call them the 10 lost tribes, but it's actually not true. For one thing, the Levites were living in both the northern and the southern kingdoms. The tribes of Simeon, Judah, and Benjamin were in the south. But then also there were other tribes that came south, those faithful worshipers of God, during the time when Israel in the north was destroyed. But under the law, there was this provision made in the law for divorce. Now, God says he hates divorce in his word. It's not as if God sanctions divorce, but realistically speaking, he made provision for divorce because there are certain circumstances where there certainly just is no other choice. And we won't get into that conversation, but still God does not approve of divorce. He hates it. It's a sinful thing that hurts people. That's the point. But there's lots of sinful things that hurt people in this life. So he made provision, and in so doing, he uses this analogy, he uses this picture to describe his relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel. So they were faithless, and as a consequence of their faithlessness towards God, he had no other choice but to divorce them, that is, hand them over to the Assyrians. All but the most faithful were destroyed, and now we find ourselves years later, with Jeremiah the prophet, about 100 years later, talking and speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah and warning them of the same consequences should they persist in only worshiping God in pretense. Now, in Israel, they didn't even worship God in pretense. They just didn't bother, for the most part. There were those who were faithful, but for the most part, they just didn't even serve God. They were idolaters from the beginning. But in Judah, they had a different problem, and he describes them as unfaithful. Not faithless, but unfaithful. Because the southern kingdom of Judah said that they loved God, and on the outside, outwardly, they worshiped God, but in their hearts, they were unfaithful. That's a very different type of relationship, faithless versus unfaithful. There's no surprises with faithless. A person who's faithless has no faith. A person who's faithless can be depended on to do the wrong thing. A person who's unfaithful is someone who has pledged to do the right thing and doesn't. And that's the difference with faithlessness and unfaithfulness. So the Lord was aware of all of this, of course. As I've said, the kingdom to the north, the northern kingdom had been judged by God and destroyed by Assyria in 722. But despite their destruction, Judah followed their example yet again in 686 BC. And that's fairly recently, within the last 50 to 60 years of this writing. Now, the reason for their judgment was clearly their idolatry and the immorality that followed. So it's a combination of their idolatry, but also their immorality, which was a part of their idolatry. So the Lord was aware that the recent reformation, which we've talked so much about in Judah, was only outward. It wasn't inward. It was only outward, not inward. Now, Josiah and the faithful few, including Jeremiah, were truly sincere. They were faithful, but most were not. Most were just hypocrites, saying all the right things, doing all the right things, but in their hearts not really serving God or loving God at all. Now, as far reaching as they were, these reforms did not change the heart of the nation, and this would become glaringly apparent when Josiah died in 609 BC. When good King Josiah was no longer in power, very quickly the nation became wicked again. Now, this is something I'm deeply concerned about in our nation. Because when you're going through times of spiritual darkness, there's no question. You just, like with the northern kingdom of Israel, they were faithless, things were bad, and they would be destroyed. And there have been times even recently in our nation where, given our leadership and the direction we were going in, where you could say we had become faithless. And we were really bound for destruction. There's no question about this. There's no up in the air. It's like we're going to be destroyed if we continue on this course. But then you have reformations which come about. Maybe the last election could qualify as a reformation of sorts, not spiritually, but culturally. Let's call it a cultural or political reformation or revolution. I don't think anyone would argue with that. Things changed quite drastically. So if that's the case, I look at our world today and I think, well, that's good. I'm happy about the fact that we've changed course and are going in a much better and moral direction. However, is it pretense? Are things really changing in the heart of our nation? I wonder. Now, clearly, there are a lot of people that are just looking to create problems, destroy property, riot, create all kinds of havoc in this world. But even among those that love God and love the country, there are some that are just saying all the right things, doing all the right things. Some people say the right things just to be popular, or that happens to be the current trend, right? So now the current trend is morality. And, you know, I read something yesterday about how the Catholic Church right now is bragging about how many people are becoming Catholics. Listen, I'm not against people going to church. Don't get me wrong. And I'm not picking on Roman Catholicism either. I'm just saying that it's real easy for people to come to church in droves. I lived through 9/11 and how the churches were all full, you know, that week. It happened on a Tuesday, right? And then that next Sunday, actually, I was in church that Thursday night and church was full. So I know that it can look like things are happening when they're not. So I pray for our nation because I think it's quite possible that after these 4 years of the current administration, even if we elect a good and godly person, it's quite likely that people will start to slip into lethargy. People start to go back to the things that made them happy, the sinful things. And people are just fickle, right? Especially in spiritual matters, people are all excited. How many people have you met over the years? I've been a Christian close to 40 years. They come into church and they're here. You get here and they're waiting at the door. If you gave them a key, they'd set up and start preaching. You can't even chase them out. They're always at church. And that's for a couple of weeks, and then all of a sudden they disappear off the face of the earth, and you start to think, was there a limited rapture that I didn't know about? What happened to this person? And then maybe they float back in a year or two, and you find out. It was sort of this flash-in-the-pan Christianity, and you see this a lot. And not just with people who are unstable. You just see it with people who are busy. Busy. Getting busy can keep you from really being solid. So looking at it that way, I think the danger that we need to be aware of in our nation, even today in our own hearts, let's make sure that if we're coming to Christ, that we're consistent. Being consistent is everything. Being steadfast, that's what it means. So that was the problem in the South. Not that they weren't on the right track, but in the hearts, we're told there, in their hearts, the people were really just worshiping God in pretense. Now, Josiah and the faithful few, including Jeremiah, were truly sincere, but most were not. Most were not. And this would become, as I've said, glaringly apparent when Josiah dies. He dies, and then everything just sort of slips. I certainly hope that doesn't happen in the next couple of years in our nation. I pray we're on a good course for some time. But if history has told us anything, the pendulum swings. And it concerns me greatly. So I pray. I pray for our culture. I pray that we keep going in the direction of spiritual reformation, that is, spiritual revival and renewal, not just cultural. That would be wonderful. Although I have to say, a lot of the people who are in charge of our government right now are Christians. I can't judge their hearts, but many, many of them are. And that's better than not. Amen? But let's hope that the hearts are right before God. Okay, so the Lord was willing to show mercy to the faithless kingdom of Israel in the north. He was willing. If they would return to him. He just wanted them to turn to him, and they didn't. And as we've said, Israel was faithless. Judah had been unfaithful. Let's look at verse 11. We'll read verses 11 through 13. The Lord said to me, Jeremiah writes, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. That doesn't seem right, does it? Well, let him finish. Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. That idea of the high places, the spreading tree, the groves, that's where their idolatry was practiced. I don't know what it is about forests and groves and hills and mountains. It seems to attract pagan worship. It really does. And if you look at any of the pagan religions throughout the centuries, they do seem to find themselves in a very consistent place, under trees and in the forests. And I know Wicca and different earthly type pagan religions, they seem to find themselves a lot in these environments. It was no different back then. It was no different. Now, what he's saying here is Israel is faithless, Judah had been unfaithful. See, Israel had never really exercised faith in the Lord. They had never really belonged to him. And he's saying, you can return to me. Judah had given themselves to the Lord only to turn their back on him. And so in that sense, he's saying that Israel in the north was more righteous, though they were faithless, than unfaithful Judah. Because it comes down to this. The people of God are held accountable in a way that the people who don't serve God are not. I'm not saying that people who don't serve God are truly more righteous. No. But let's, in this context, why would he say something like that? Because one group of people are hypocrites, and the other are at least honest about who they are. Now, remember when Jesus walked the earth during the Gospels. There were lots of people who were faithless that found themselves around the table with him or in gatherings or in teachings, prostitutes, publicans, sinners, tax collectors, all kinds of people, Gentiles even. And they were kind of like faithless Israel. They didn't really have faith, and yet Jesus welcomed them. And then you had unfaithful Judah. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious people who knew all the right things, said all the right things, even did many right things, but in their hearts they were wicked, and Jesus didn't have a lot of really good words for them. John the Baptist as well. So that tells you that what God is mostly concerned about is that we don't live in hypocrisy. And listen, if we're going to look around tonight, every one of us is unfaithful to God at one point or another, right? We are, in that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. So what differentiates us from unfaithful Judah? As Christians, well, that we're honest about it, that we don't pretend we're someone we're not, that we confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So it's a state of the heart. We've talked about this recently. I believe maybe last week, maybe even on Sunday, we talked about this idea. It's the idea of being humble before God. That's what pleases God. He resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. And so, as we've said, Israel had never exercised faith in the Lord or belonged to him, but Judah had given themselves to the Lord only to turn their back on him. So this made Judah more unrighteous than Israel in God's eyes. Now the Lord pleads with Israel to finally exercise faith in him in verses 12 to 13, which we read. He didn't want to remain angry with them. He desired to show them mercy. Now I want to pause here for a minute. Because I think this is something we get wrong, not only in the church, but we get wrong in the world as Christians. We tend to look at sinners like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when we see someone caught up in sin, rather than showing them mercy, even though their sin angers us and sin angers God, rather than desiring to show them mercy, we actually desire for them to be judged, punished. I've proven this over and over again by my experiences that when someone is caught in sin, the best thing you can do is show them grace, mercy. compassion, long-suffering, because that's who God is. God is love. Now, I'm not saying that you just excuse sin. If someone's not repentant, you can show them mercy and grace, but they can't receive it. But when someone is repentant, someone is caught in sin and they repent, if you persist to make them feel bad or guilt them or cause them to have shame in their hearts and feel like unaccepted because they have sin, you're really not showing the heart of God. God is just looking for an excuse, really. I mean, if I can use that language, just looking for an excuse to show mercy, grace, and compassion to sinners. I think Jesus proved that through his life in the Gospels. And this angered the Pharisees. This angered the quote-unquote righteous people of that day, that Jesus would show mercy and grace to known sinners infuriated them. Test your heart, brothers and sisters. I test mine all the time. When dealing with someone who's been caught in a sin, or someone who is dealing with sin or has failed or whatever the case may be, show mercy and grace. Show mercy and grace. That might even prompt them to repent. I can only think of what we call the prodigal son and how the father reacted to that son when he returned home, thinking he just wanted to be a servant in his father's house, that that would be better than the life he was living. And yet we're told that his father ran to him, hugged him, held him, had the feast set up. And at no point, when you look at that account, was anyone saying to that son, that younger son, you know what? You don't deserve any of this. You should be ashamed of yourself. No one said, why don't you do penance first? Not at all. So don't tell me that God doesn't treat sinners like that. Because I'm a sinner and that's how he treats me. Amen? That's how he treats you? So maybe, just maybe, and I'm being somewhat facetious, when we deal with people in sin, which is basically everybody, maybe we should show grace and mercy in the same measure. Now, I'm not saying we can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. And I'm not saying that sin isn't sin and that we shouldn't help people to see that if there's sin in their life. But if your heart isn't right, you've got no business ministering to them. And I have found that if you truly want to encourage someone and support them and help them get over their sin and their failures, if you show them as much grace and mercy as you can, that will usually prompt them and encourage them to serve God with their hearts. Amen? Anything else usually fails. What you often get is you put pressure on the person and then they just pretend. Oh, everything's fine, but they haven't really changed. When you show them grace, they actually change. And that's what God longed for with Israel to the north. He didn't want to remain angry. He desired to show them mercy. They only needed to repent of their rebellion, their idolatry, and their disobedience, and they could be restored. Now, this is true for anyone that is yet to put their faith in Christ as well. And that needs to be our attitude towards the unbelievers that we have in our lives. Showing them mercy, not excusing their sin, not approving or condoning of their sin, but showing them the love of God that they might repent and come to faith. There's such a balance there in telling the truth in love. Please don't tell the truth unless it's in love. And don't love unless it's in truth. You need that balance, okay? You need that balance. Okay, we pick it up in verse 14, and we read there, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion, that is Jerusalem. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. Now let's just stop there, because this is predictive. This is prophetic. And the idea is this: they have to give their hearts to God at some point if they're going to enter into his kingdom. But he's calling them to do that very thing. He's pleading with them, pleading with Israel to return that he might abundantly bless them. The Lord never stopped being their husband, even though they had abandoned him. And I encourage you, we'll get to it eventually, the book of Hosea talks about this. It actually plays out in real time, this idea of God being the husband of an adulterous people. Now, he promises to establish them as his faithful remnant and return them to Jerusalem. He will provide them with the leadership that they never had. And these leaders will lead God's people by having God's heart. They will be empowered by God with his knowledge and his wisdom. Now look at verse 15 again. Then, that is, after the people return to him, I will give you shepherds, or even pastors is the correct word, after my own heart, God says, who will do what? Lead you, how? With knowledge and understanding. This, to me, is the high watermark. This is the calling of a pastor. This is what a leader is called to do. This is how a leader leads and how a pastor shepherds. Exactly like this. And God says he will give people who seek him shepherds or pastors after my own heart. So that's why I'm stressing this point about having the heart of God. If you're going to lead people as a Christian pastor or as a leader in a church, you have to have God's heart. And I've just shared with you what God's heart is. We see it in the life of Jesus. But isn't it sad how many Christian leaders don't have God's heart? They treat people in a very nasty way sometimes, very judgmental. If you ever find yourself being judgmental, bring it to God. That is not a calling of a Christian. Quite the opposite. And notice, not only do you have to have God's heart to lead people, when you lead them, you have to lead them with knowledge and understanding. Now, knowledge of his word, understanding of his spirit and the word, you have to have that spiritual understanding and spiritual knowledge in order to lead someone. You do. But it starts with having God's heart. Oh, that the Lord would give us more and more leaders and pastors in the church today that can be described in this way, as having God's heart, leading, not taking from, leading, serving the flock with knowledge and understanding. And that is what God is saying will happen in the last days, but it can happen today, and it could happen then. If the people turn to God, God will raise up good and godly men and women to lead, and that's what we pray for. So, God's people will prosper as they dwell in his very presence. Now, this points forward now, starting in verse 16, to the millennium, to the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, because you see, the thing is, there is coming a day when these things will be true. He will rule and reign over Israel and Judah and over all the nations of the earth. That's talked about in verses 17 through 18. That's what we're told. And this business about the ark in verse 16, he says, in those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, men will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, because the ark of the covenant of the Lord was thought to be, and it represented, the presence of God. And what he's saying is, you're not going to need the ark of the covenant because you're going to have me. No one's even going to talk about the ark. Who needs a box when we have God? That's the idea. That's the word box. Ark means box. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed. Nor will another one be made. And so he's talking about the throne of God in Jerusalem. And no longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And so God is going to return them from the north. This is all things that have begun to happen in the Middle East, but will ultimately happen when Christ comes again to rule and to reign on earth. But the Lord truly desired to restore them and to abundantly bless them. And he says so in verses 19 and 20. I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now he's speaking metaphorically to the north, but he's speaking and warning Judah to the south. He's warning his people as a whole that they need to come to him. They need to have that right relationship. And that speaks to us today as well. The Lord truly desired to restore them and abundantly bless them. And he longs to be their father and to bring them back into the promised land. He has always been faithful to them, always, and he always will. But they had chosen to be unfaithful to him. And that's the problem. God is faithful, but we've been unfaithful. And we need to come to God, admit that, and ask for him to forgive us and restore us and redeem us and to save our souls. Amen? Finally, a day will come when faithless Israel will cry out to the Lord in true repentance. That is, all those that lack faith will find faith in Christ. And we read about this in verses 21 through the first part of chapter 4. Let's read, starting in 21. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. Now you have the response. And this will happen in the last days. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills, referring to their pagan rites and rituals, surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. That's what all idolatry is. It's just a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our fathers' labor, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers. From our youth till this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. By the way, there you have repentance. True, sincere repentance. In the last days, when Christ comes again, his people will cry out in repentance. Then the Lord says in first part of chapter 4, if you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord Jehovah lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. So we're looking ahead to that day when Israel repents and God blesses the earth through Israel. And all of this is a promise, the promise of God for his people if they repent. And they will one day. The Lord will respond to them and restore them as his people. They will return to the Lord as their salvation while forsaking their vain idolatry. That day is not today, but it will come. They will acknowledge the sins of their forefathers. They will repent of their sins and their disobedience to the Lord. And the Lord will abundantly bless them as they truly return to him. And so that's interesting history and prophecy. But we're in the middle of that, right? Because we have the history of what happened in the past. We have the prophecy as to what will happen in the future. But here we sit in the middle of history and prophecy. And prophecy is history that's not yet fulfilled. What about us? Can God truly look into our hearts and show us the sin that's there? Yes, if you let him, if you examine your heart. And then what do you do when you find all of this horrible sin and ulterior motives and you find out you're really not a good person because none are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do you do with that? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Anyone that comes to him will in no way be cast out. So it's actually a good thing to acknowledge your sin in the presence of God. It's how you can be saved. May the Lord give us eyes to see who we really are and to see who he really is. And may we show mercy to others as we recognize that we've been shown mercy by God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for the time we've had together. We thank you for the worship, the time of fellowship, the time in your word, and we're so grateful for all that you do to bless us. May we take to heart these words. May we be more serious about our sin, confessing our sins, and actually repenting, that is, changing our mind about sin. Help us to no longer do the things that displease you. And if we've been faithless, give us faith. If we've been unfaithful, make us faithful. By your Spirit's power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.